in our part of the study of the life of Luke, I'm sorry, the life of Paul, when he is in custody of the Roman authorities, and now he is being sent to Rome to stand trial. Again, it was determined by Agrippa and Festus, that Paul was not guilty of anything worthy of death or imprisonment, but since he had made this appeal to Caesar, it's to Caesar he will go, is what Festus says. And let Festus decide if there's anything that's worthy of imprisonment. I'm sorry, let Caesar make this determination, since the appeal had been made. And so this trip to Rome begins at Caesarea, and I mentioned you should look at a map in your Bibles if you have one. That'll give you a little bit of a picture of the route that was taken to Rome. Again, if you're looking at the coast of Syria, north of Palestine, you'll see Caesarea, where they begin, and they make their trip northward, first up to Sidon, where they spend a night, and then they move over to the past Cyprus, to the pretty near the coast of Lycia, where they spend a night there. And they get on another ship, and they make their way past Crete. And as they make their way past Crete, you'll notice that there's a jagged route that's taken, because basically their ship was taken by a northern wind, a northeaster. They came and accosted the boat, and it's out at sea and in danger of shipwreck until they are able to finally come to land at Malta. And the lives of the people aboard the boat are saved. Paul's life is those who are accompanying him. And those who are accompanied him, first of all, we should note, Luke is there. This is one of the we sections of the book of the Acts, where Luke makes the narration in terms of the plural pronoun, we. It says, when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, in verse 1, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort, whose name was Julius. And mentioned the Augustan cohort was a grouping of elite soldiers, a regiment of trusted soldiers. And Julius was a centurion. He had charge over 100 men. And they embark on a ship. And it says the ship was a ship of Andromedium. And that's really on the coast of the Aegean. It's you go see, look where Asia Minor is. You might see Andromedium, sort of north of Asia Minor, but that's not where they're heading. That's just where the ship is heading. Paul and his companions are heading to Rome. And so when they get to the coast of Lycia, they get aboard another ship, a ship from Alexandria in Egypt. And that ship was probably a grain ship, as we notice as they move out into the sea and they're threatened to by the storm. They begin to throw over the grain and to lighten the boat, and it's one of the ways that they were kept from shipwreck. But Paul is not only under the authority of Julius, he's also accompanied by Luke. Again, it's a we section, and also this man by the name of Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. And we read about him earlier. I think it's in chapter 16. We might read about Aristarchus, this Macedonian man. And it says he was a friend of Paul. He was a friend who traveled with Paul. And I think that's one of the things that's important to see about the character of the Apostle Paul, is the number of friends that cleaved to him and that traveled with him. Probably, again, this is a Macedonian man. He'd probably come with Paul with the offering to the people of Jerusalem that was given by the Gentile churches, and he remained with Paul, remained with him during the entire time of his imprisonment, probably ministered to Paul's needs, and now as he's set off for Rome, he's with him still. Where Luke was during the time of his imprisonment, again, it was a we section that I think brought Paul to Jerusalem. He's in the accompaniment of Luke. But now this period where Paul is imprisoned, lots of people think during that time, Luke was probably doing some investigatory work for the writing of his gospel and of the book of Acts. That would have been a wonderful time for Luke during the 2 years that Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea. to go into the go to Jerusalem, to go to Jesus' hometown, to go to Nazareth, to go to Capernaum, to interview people that saw his miracles, maybe even to speak with Mary. I mean, Luke speaks of this birth narrative with very intimate details of Mary's own experience, from Mary's point of view. Where did he get that? Well, likely he met Mary during this period and actually talked to her about the visit of the angel Gabriel, of the announcement of the birth of her son, and of the details that he gives in the Gospel of Luke. And so when Luke says that many have undertaken to write of the things most certainly believed among us, and he thought for the certainty of Theophilus' faith, having sought out all things by order, he himself did some investigatory work to get the facts together, to lay them out in order so that Theophilus' faith would be a certain faith. And so, but the point is, the adherence of these people to Paul just bears something of a testimony to Paul's character, that he was so well beloved of the people of God. Again, he's the man they met on the beach, and they wept. Most of all, they say in the Acts chapter 20 that they would see his face no more. And so they wept at the thought, we're not going to see Paul again. He's not again going to be with us. And that brought great sadness to their hearts. But then I think also Paul's character as someone who has an ability to make friends and to get along with folks is evidenced by the reaction of Julius to Paul. Again, he's a prisoner. He is to be in the custody of Julius. And yet, when they put in at Sidon, in the words of verse 3, it says, Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. Now, probably if you want to be a little bit skeptical, you think, well, that simply means that Julius wouldn't have to care for him at that point, but Paul's friends care for him. It would have been a little less of Julius's responsibility, maybe even monies that were given to him to provide for Paul that he could use. But I wouldn't be so skeptical. I would just think that Paul was the sort of man that even a hardened soldier like Julius would favor him, would want to be kind to him, because Paul himself was a man of kindness. But Paul himself was a man who respected his captors and was an easy man to deal with. He didn't go about, as many of the prisoners likely did, with a chip on his shoulder, thinking, I'm in this situation of imprisonment that I don't deserve to be in, and he's sour and he's bitter. There was very little of a heart of bitterness in the heart of this apostle. Now, he had his moments when he could be stern. The book of Galatians evidences that. Even his response to the high priest, when he didn't know he was the high priest, who had him slapped at the defense before the council. You whited wall, he calls him. Paul had his moments where his temper could be flaring up, and he can make statements that perhaps later on he might regret, or might be was appropriate in the context to make such statements. But he wasn't that sort of person ordinarily. He was not easily provoked in that way. And so he's an approachable man. He was a man that drew to himself friends and favor, even of a man like Julius, this hardened Roman soldier, had charge over 100 men, and yet could look upon this particular prisoner in a way that trusted him to go to among his friends and not look to escape. And it was likely that Paul's statement in the book of Philippians, where he says that he's learned in whatsoever state he's in to be content, is probably an evidence in the way Paul conducts himself with friends and even with foes. He's a contented man. He sees the hand of God in this imprisonment, and his heart is free of bitterness. And I would recommend that if you don't ordinarily, on a regular basis, cry to God for a bitter-free heart, that you do so. It's so easy to get bitter. So easy to think that others have it better than you, or that you have it worse than others, and you gripe at this and you gripe at that. And Paul tells the Philippians, again in the letter where he says he's learned in whatever state he's in to be content, he says you to put away that stuff. He says do nothing by... Well, let me get his exact words. Philippians chapter 2, having already given the example of our Lord Jesus, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. He now instructs the Philippians to do all things without grumbling and disputing. So easy to have a heart that's filled with disputations and grumblings, unhappiness, dissatisfaction, that all of our desires are not met, all of our ambitions and goals remain unfulfilled, and to have a spirit that's sour and that's filled with regrets and filled with harsh words that we assail others with. And Paul says we're to do nothing through grumbling or disputing. He says, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and a twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Now, Paul says that you're called to a different kind of life in this world. You're called to, as people say, we want to make a difference in this world. Well, Christians are actually equipped to make a difference in that we can live differently than the people of this world who ordinarily will gripe and complain at the drop of a hat, at the slightest provocation. And God's people are to be long-suffering. God's people are to be patient. God's people are to be enduring. God's people are to take the slights and arrows and troubles of this world with a heart that's at rest in our God, and able to show forth the reality of our attachment to the God who has made us his children, to be like his Son, to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus, who when he was reviled, did not revile again. When he suffered, he trusted himself to him who judges righteously. And Paul's an example of that, and his instruction encourages us to that. And so as a result of that, one of the fruits of it is Paul had liberty to go among his friends at Sidon, and to have treatment at the hands of Julius, which gained him benefits, and gave him benefits even further on, as you're going to see, because at one point they wanted to put the prisoners to death, because one of the things that would happen if you lost prisoners as a soldier, you could jeopardize your own life for having failed to keep them in custody. And so in the midst of a possible shipwreck, these soldiers may well have escaped, and Paul's life is saved as a result of that. And so I think you see a whole lot of Paul's character and the benefit of that kind of character that ingratiates himself to friends and even enemies who favor him and become generous to him and kind to him as a result of his attitude of generosity and of kindness. The ship is changed when they come to Lycia, because at that point the centurion found a ship of Alexandria, that's in Egypt, sailing for Italy, and they put us on board. This was a much bigger ship. They'd already encountered some winds and some troubles at sea, at least not making swift progress at sea, and the vessel they were on was just not prepared to make that journey that would go past Cyprus into the open waters out into the Mediterranean. Past Crete and out into the Mediterranean. And so this much larger ship, a ship that was probably as big as this room in terms of its width, and probably two times in terms of its length. It was a massive ship that would carry grain from Egypt to Rome. Egypt became something of the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. And the Nile Delta was a place well irrigated, and grain was grown, and that was put aboard the ship, and it was heading to Rome. And now Julius, the other prisoners, Paul, Aristarchus, and Luke, all board the ship. And it says that since much time had passed, this is the words of verse 9, and the voyage was now dangerous, even the fast was already over. The fast is speaking about the Day of Atonement. That was the only day of the Jewish calendar that God commanded the Jews to abstain from food. So that's a fast that Paul's speaking about in verse 9. And so it's coming into the fall. You're in the month of September, and that's already over. And so Paul at this point advises them, saying, "Sirs, I perceived that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our own lives." You see earlier on in verse 6, when they board the ship from Alexandria, it says, "We sailed slowly for a manner of days, and we arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, and the wind did not allow us to go further, so we sailed under the lee of Crete, and then coasting along with difficulty, we came to this place called Fair Havens." Great sounding name, Fair Havens. After a time of difficulty at sea, they're now in a place of Fair Havens in the near the city of Lasea. And at this point, Paul's issuing a warning. You've seen the winds. You've seen the difficulty with which the ship has made progress. And Paul now sees this as his own perception, just having experience at sea. Again, Paul had been in perils on the sea. He had been shipwrecked before. He had no desire to have that experience once again. And so he speaks up, and he's allowed to speak even as a prisoner. Again, Julius favored him, gave him leave to give his opinions, and he offers his opinions that there will be loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives. But though the centurion gave him leave to speak, it says he paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Now, what would the pilot and the owner of the ship be concerned about?
Making money.
Making money. Exactly. The delivery of the goods to Rome and making money. They're in business. They're concerned with money. They're concerned with delivering the cargo. That's the business that they're in. And the lives of the passengers meant little. And even if it meant the loss of a bit of the cargo, if he could deliver most of it, again, we're after a profit. We're after a prophet. And I want you to note that what happens in the end is that God says that the lives of the people that are with Paul will be saved. Even though the ship is going to be lost, the cargo is going to be lost, God says through an angel, "Paul, I've given you everybody who's going to sea with you." It seems to me God's emphasis is upon human life. God's main concern is that the lives would be saved, even if it means the loss of the cargo and of the loss of the ship. And folks, that's a biblical ethic of the sanctity of human life. Over property. And you always can replace the cargo. You can always get a new boat to go bring grain to Egypt. Things like this happen in this world. People who go into business running the risk of suffering loss, of losing a boat and losing a cargo. But the major concern should be the saving of human life. And I think that needs to be said in our world today, because I think people are just not certain as to what we're to be principally concerned about. And again, maybe it's not that we have to always be making a choice between a livelihood and lives. But if there is a choice to be made, lives are the most important thing. And the sad thing is that I think Christians have begun to question that. And Christians have begun to doubt that simply because Christians have become concerned with more important things, they think. Political matters. Elections. And even the governor of Texas, and I'm sorry, not the governor, it's his lieutenant governor. Again, a man who is openly professing to be a believer, saying that older people should think about dying rather than the economy faltering. I mean, that's a crazy thing to say, and it's a thing that never would be said 20 years ago. 20 years ago, you'd never have a prominent Christian in public life saying it's more important to get the economy started again than to think about the saving of human life. That's not a Christian option. Human life is the most important thing, and it needs to be protected, and it needs to be preserved. And we always knew that until political considerations come into view, and then people question it. Well, we've done that in many things, and I think it's wrong. I think it's absolutely wrong. And politics have to be put to the side. Biblical ethics need to reign in our lives and our understanding and inform matters of public policy, at least in terms of what we are concerned to say. Paul says, well, the most important thing is not the ship, it's not the cargo, it's the lives of the people. And God seems to indicate that as well. And so that's a perspective I think we have throughout the scriptures, is that life that's made in God's image and likeness has a sanctity that, again, can't be replaced once human life is taken, at least in this world. And it needs to be preserved, and not to do so is a violation of the seventh commandment, clearly, a violation of biblical norms and biblical ethics. Well, Paul gives his warning. It's a warning that's ignored. People have a profit motive that they're after. And so they launch out to sea again. The majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both the south and the southwest, and spend the winter there, giving them options of which direction they could go at that point if they got there. But in the providence of God, something intervenes, a northeaster. Euroclydon, it's called in the Greek, but it's really an idea of a northeaster. The south wind blew, gently supposing that they had attained their purpose. They weighed anchor, they sailed along Crete, close to the shore, but then this tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. So they're out at sea being driven along by basically something similar to a cyclone, a hurricane, a storm that is now at this point making things very difficult for the passengers. They're fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis. The Syrtis was something that in the ancient world might be equivalent to what the Bermuda Triangle would mean to us in our modern day. That's the place that sends the ship to Davy Jones' locker. It sends the ship to the bottom of the sea, and lives are taken in this place in the Mediterranean called the Syrtis. And so they take all kinds of preventive measures for the saving of the boat and the saving of the lives. And then at one point, they'd been without food for a long time. And Paul stands up in the midst of them and says, "Men, you should have listened to me." That's kind of cheeky, a prisoner now saying, "Men, you should have listened to me." But I think Paul is getting to the place where his life and his foresight and his understanding become so well known amongst the captain or the pilot of the ship and the passengers of the ship that his words are heard. His words are well respected. "You should have listened to me," he says, "and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." How in the world did you come to that conclusion, Paul? Well, by divine revelation, actually. He says in the words of verse 23, "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul.'" He gets a message that Paul's heard before, isn't it? At Corinth, before his imprisonment, when he was first imprisoned, again, the Lord came and the Lord spoke to him, and the Lord looked to quell his fears by telling him not to be afraid. He says, "You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you." Now, there's a little bit of a question in my mind as to whether that was a new revelation or whether Paul was reasoning from the old revelation. The old revelation that he must go to Rome and he must stand before Caesar. Now, that was something that was said to him before. Now, if Paul was shipwrecked at sea and he was to die, then that would have been contrary to what had already been told him. But perhaps it was also another revelation that affirmed what God had previously said: "You must stand before Caesar," because Paul understood that not only he will survive this trip, but he says, "God has gained you all those who sail with you. So take heart. I have faith in God. It will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island." Paul told him what he knew. He didn't know everything, but he knew that they would be saved, and he knew we must run aground on some island. And he knew that the people, in order to be able to withstand the things that were coming, had to have something to eat. So Paul encourages them, both in verse 21, since they've been without food for a long time. Paul stood up and gave this message. "I know you're retching from the waves of the sea, and perhaps you can't hold food down, but take heart. You're going to survive this thing, And then in verse 33, it says, as it was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have been continued in suspense and without food. So about 2 weeks, they hadn't had much to eat at all. And Baptists, they couldn't keep their food down. And therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Now, some would read that and say, well, there's some kind of Eucharistic significance to that for the breaking of bread. I don't think so. It's not even in the presence of mostly believers. He's in the presence of unbelievers. Unless God had brought a revival, I don't think he was breaking bread. There's no thought that these people had been baptized or that these people were Christians. Just simply, he took bread and he gave thanks to God for his daily bread. No Eucharistic implications here. There are some people, every time they read about the breaking of bread in Scripture, it's always the Lord's Supper they think that's happening. Well, yeah, mainly that's true, but not every time, and certainly not in this instance. But they were nearing land. You know that because the description of how they sounded the depth of the waters, going from 20 fathoms to 15 fathoms. I won't give you all the details of what a fathom is and how they are able to determine it. But they know they're heading towards land, and they begin to lighten the ship, and they threw out the wheat into the sea, verse 38 tells us. Now, there is an interesting statement that's in the words of verse 37, where Luke notes, we were in all 276 persons in the ship. You find that odd? Did you have a number like that given to us in Scripture? 276 persons in the ship. And you scratch your head and say, Paul, Luke, did you count them all? Did you make sure there were 276? Doesn't even round it off to 275 or 270. 276. It is not a thing when you find a number of that like that in the Scriptures. Now, I haven't read every commentary I have in the book of Acts, but I started to read a number of them to get some light into why we might have that number 276 given to us. I can tell you that C.K. Barrett assures me there's no significance spiritually to the number 276. So I'm glad Barrett thought so. I can't be so sure. I can't be so sure. And why can't I be so sure? Well, when we end up getting into the latter part of John's Gospel, you're going to find out why I can't be sure. Because in John's Gospel, the scene is set where the resurrected Jesus comes amongst his disciples when they're out fishing in the Sea of Galilee. And they have breakfast by the Sea of Galilee. Does anybody remember another odd number that comes to play in that account? 153. 153 fish were brought into the nets of the disciples when Jesus says, cast down your nets. And again, you wonder, was John counting them? And why does he say 153 and not 150? Well, that's a subject I can have a little bit of answer for, and I can tell it to you when I get to John 21 and 22, when we come to those passages. And there is a significance of biblical numbers. We've gone through what is called gematria. That's the fact that the numbers have value in terms of letters. You can put together names and come up with numbers. That's probably the 666 of Revelation is probably a version of the name of the emperor Nero. That by gematria comes up to 666. But there's also something true about 666 and 276, the number of the of people here aboard the ship, and the number of 153, the number of the fish, that all those numbers have in common. Anybody know what that is? That's why I brought the blackboard out here. They're all something that is not often found in numbers. It's what's called a triangular number. These are all triangular numbers. Now, again, today, this has no significance to us whatsoever. But in the ancient world, apparently, people knew what the triangular numbers were. Because, again, the Greeks were big with geometry, and One of the things about geometric shapes is it has significance with reference to numbers, and triangles in particular could have significance with numbers. And a triangular number had to do with what's called a all the sides are equal. Equilateral. Thank you. I'm stuck on the number of the preface tri. Equilateral. An equilateral triangle. The most simple equilateral triangle is, 2. That's an equilateral triangle. Equal sides. Here, here, and here. But you notice there are 3 points to that triangle. So the number 3 is a triangular number. It's 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2. 2 dots on every side. If you want it, so the number 3 is an equilateral triangle of the number 2. 2 on each side. Okay? Now you put 3 on each side, and then you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So you have the number 6 is the number that's a triangular number of the number 3. 3 on each side. Okay? 153 is the same principle, but with 17 of these things. So the number 153 is a triangular number for the number 17. 6 is for 3, 3 is for 2, and 153 is for 17. Now there is a formula to figure this out, but I did not do well in geometry, so I'm not even going to bother to give you what the formula is, just to tell you that this is in the Bible. And 276 is the triangular number for the number 23. Okay? I believe 666 is the triangular number for 36. What's all that about? Well, for the purpose of 276 in the book of Acts, I don't know. I don't know what the significance is. But I do know there is significance for the 153, because I read a very interesting article by a New Testament scholar by the name of Richard Blockham, where he tackles the subject. And so it's a complex argument. I'm not going to give it to here this morning to prove a point. But just to say to you, trust me on this, that the numbers you have in the scriptures, they have significance. They do have meaning. But I don't know what it is necessarily with 276. I think if we lived in the ancient world, I'd have more insight than I have today, the people have today. But I'm not so sure it's not having a number having some kind of significance. The number 153, just to boil it down, is really speaking about the fact that the fish that was brought in from the Sea of Galilee, it pointed to the fact that these disciples that are now going to be reinstated into ministry, having forsaken Jesus when he was arrested, that they would become fishers of men. And it really comes through 153 and 17 and numbers that pertain to some of the things you see in the temple vision of Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 47, having to do with the sea that goes through the temple and the fishing that's done there. So in John's mind, there's a connection between the mariners out in the Sea of Galilee bringing in fish and Jesus' words to those same mariners in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, where he says to them, I will make you fishers of men, that they were going to go out into the world and bring the gospel to bring in the catch. Bring in the catch of people into the kingdom of God. So anyway, it does make sense in the argument that I don't have the time to give you this morning for the number 153 in John, but the 276, I haven't come up with anything that really solves the matter, but I just throw it out to you that there is probably some significance. Although there was a large number of people, 276 exactly, well, it's a good ballpark figure, the amount of people that were on that ship that were saved from shipwreck by the mercy of God, because Paul and his companions were on that ship and he was going to stand before Caesar at Rome, and these people were delivered. But I want you to note one other thing that I think is interesting in this passage is that it tells us in verse 39 that when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Again, a lot of this is nautical language. Hoisting the foresails to the wind, they made for the beach, but striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground, and the bow stuck and remained immovable. And the stern was being broken up by the surf, and the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest any should swim away and escape. But again, here, the centurion, again, Paul's favor that he had with the centurion, we're told the centurion wishing to save Paul, again, being motivated by kindness towards Paul, kept them from carrying out their plans, and he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and on the rest of the planks and on the pieces of ship, and so it was that they were all brought safely to the land. And again, I think there also might have been something of an influence that Paul had upon the other soldiers that they didn't attempt to escape. Remember, that was also true in the prison in Philippi, when there was the earthquake that opened up the gates of the prisons, of the prison, and the Philippian jailer was about to kill himself, thinking the prisoners had escaped. And Paul rushed in and said, we're all here. All the prisoners were there? None of the prisoners tried to escape? Well, apparently there was some impact that Paul made with his singing of hymns of praise to God, his witness to the gospel, that restrained the hearts of the prisoners there, and probably here as well. It almost as if Paul had come to be the captain of the ship. The people were looking to take their orders from Paul, or looking to take their encouragement from Paul, or Paul had almost become a leader of these people in terms of the impact and influence he had upon them. And so I think that's encouraging. In whatever state we're in, we can glorify God. In whatever condition we are in, it's no hindrance to the progress of the gospel. The question is faithfulness in the place where we are. Now, there was one other thing that I wanted to point out, and that is something to do with the promise of God that all life would be saved. All life would be saved. The angel came and told Paul, God's granted you all of those who are with you, and there will be no loss of life. So you might think that was something that should govern everything. No loss of life, no problems. No loss of life, doesn't matter what you do. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Let's be irresponsible. Well, not so. Not so. When they were running aground on the rocks, in verse 29, and in verse 30, when the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, they lowered down the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. I don't know if they were looking to escape at that point or just what, but they were looking to find some safer place to be other than the ship. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. Isn't it interesting? Wait a minute, Paul. Didn't you already tell them they're all going to be saved? Didn't you already tell them God's granted you, all that are with you, there will be no loss of life? And now you're saying, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. How does that blend together? Again, so much in Scripture seems, humanly speaking, to be contradictory, which it is not. When God gives assurances of certainty to his people, it doesn't mean there are no responsibilities. When God says he will keep us unto the day of Christ, that doesn't mean regardless of how you live your life, regardless of whether you worship God or not, regardless of whether you are running the race or not, he will complete the work he's begun in you as you continue in the faith, as you adhere to Christ in faith, not living recklessly. See, the promises are divine promises that also include the means that are necessary. And so don't take the promises of God as if there were no means to get there. There are some people that love the promises, that say, you're going to get there, you're going to get there. You're going to arrive in glory safe. You're going to hear those words, well, good, well done, good and faithful servant. But remember, it's those words, well done, good and faithful servant. We'll persevere in the path of goodness, in the path of faithfulness, in the path of service, in the path of obedience, in the path of faith and of faithfulness. Just as much as the promise of their preservation had means, had responsibilities, these must abide in the ship. It's certain you'll be saved, but you must abide in the ship. You get to safe harbor, but you must abide in the ship. You get to glory, but you must abide in Christ. You see the point? You see the point? There's no contradiction with those things. A divine shall is not inconsistent with you must. A divine promise is not inconsistent with divine commandments of to which we're responsible to heed and to obey. Those things are wedded together in Scripture, whether it's in a simple narrative like this, or whether it's in the great theological teachings of Scripture about the saints' preservation by God, and yet our responsibility to persevere, to continue on in the way of faith and on the way of faithfulness. Well, I guess even though I couldn't answer the mystery of 276, I hope that some of the things I was able to say and was able to answer might be of some benefit to you this morning. Paul and his companions now have arrived safely on the island called Malta. And God willing, next week we're going to look at the events that took place at Malta and Paul's ultimate arrival at the destination of the city of Rome. Any comments, questions, or contributions you might have before we conclude this morning? Yes, Vivian, please.
So you say that coming into the ark and staying in the ark would also be another parallel with the staying in the ship, coming into the ark, being the Christ.
Yeah, well, again, the ark is somewhat used in Scripture in terms of the salvation of those people, being parallel to the salvation of God's people. There is the language of being saved by through the waters of the ark, and salvation through the waters of baptism, salvation by Peter uses that imagery. God's bringing a flood upon the world and his judgment, and place of safety was in the ark. The place of safety is always in Christ. The place of safety is in the way of continuance in faith and of faithfulness. Again, the promises of God are in Christ. They're in the place of faithfulness to his promises. And he's promised salvation in his Son. And it's adherence to his Son, abiding in his Son, that is absolutely necessary for salvation. So you just can't take those promises as if no responsibilities adhere to them, because the promises are given to faith. And faith implies faithfulness. Faith implies loyalty and allegiance and commitment. That's one of the things we're going to see in the subject of covenant. When people enter into covenant with God, there are the promises God gives, but there are also the corresponding responsibilities. There are the stipulations, there are things that God says a people in covenant with him must desire. If we desire to be faithful to the Lord of the covenant, we are going to be desired to be faithful to the values of the covenant, the commandments of the covenant. Those things are all bound up together. Well, I hope some of that is helpful. And so let's then commit our time to the Lord and ask his blessing upon what we've considered this morning. Father, we're thankful for, again, Paul's life and example, an example of a heart that was made free by your grace, a heart that did not bear bitterness and just a spirit that brought him into disfavor with others, but rather brought him into favor with others. We're thankful for that example and pray that as we would seek to be faithful to you, you would bless us with peace with others as much as it's possible within us. We would seek to be at peace with all people. And we pray, Lord, that we would also understand the importance of heeding your words of command as well as rejoicing in the words of your promise, and never severing those things one from another, recognizing that your certainties, you shall be safe and you shall arrive at the destination, is never divorced from the means that you supply us with to get to that appointed destination. So give us hearts that love obedience to your will, that seek after faithfulness, that have a heart for the things that you want us to be a people that reflect your image, be a people that are conformed to your Son, a people that show forth your praises in all that we are and in all that we do. So bless your words, and be pleased to bless our fellowship together with one another. Bless us as we enter into the morning hour of worship, as we come and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.